All right, we have the privilege once again to open up and read and learn and be inspired and encouraged by the divine word of God, his actual words from the book that he wrote. We'll be in Joshua. Okay. Maybe it was you needed to freshen up the living room and, you know, put a new coat of paint on or do something. Maybe it's painting the outside of the house. I know the, I don't know if the Colossians are done yet, but they've been tackling painting the outside of their house. Of course, whenever you paint something, you're going to need tools. You're going to need brushes and you're going to need rollers. There's actually all different sizes of brushes and rollers and things like that that you can buy. And what you really have to determine is the nature of the task. Okay, what is it actually that I'm going to be painting? What do I need? What size of brush do I need for this part? Or what size roller do I need for this other part? For example, you'd be silly to use a half-inch brush to paint the side of a big wall or the side of a house. You'd be there forever. In the same way, you're not going to take a big old 9-inch roller and try and do a little piece of window trim or you know, a piece of skinny baseboard or something like that. On larger surface areas, you need a larger tool, a bigger brush or a bigger roller. Maybe you even need to go to Home Depot and rent the sprayer, depending on how big the job is. By and large, as we've been going through Joshua so far, we've been using somewhat more of a small brush approach. We've done 9 chapters so far in Joshua. I think it's about 7 sermons in 9 chapters. And in some of those chapters, we've really kind of even dialed down and gone to a real fine brush and really looked at some of those details. Well, this morning, we're going to kind of lay the small brushes aside, and we're going to pick up a little bit bigger roller as the Israelites continue on in what's known as the conquest of the Promised Land. What I'm going to do this morning is try and group together chapters 10, 11, and 12. And in these chapters, what they do is they recount the nation of Israel, and they've begun their campaign into what's called the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, the land that God set aside for them and promised them way back in Genesis. And they've already had some really great successes. They've had this huge battle of the successful battle at Jericho, and then later at a smaller town called Ai. And they've gone from these initial victories. Now they're both in the north and the south part of the land, of the country, the region, trying to take the land that God has given them. That's why they call it the conquest. God is actually giving them the land. They're just he's just having the Israelites claim what has been given to them. Now, chapter 10 opens up with there's 5 Canaanite kings who they join forces, and they're joining forces to attack the Gibeonites. And if you remember from last week, the Gibeonites kind of swindled their way into a peace treaty with the nation of Israelites. They literally tricked the Israelites into making this treaty with them, and this was for the Israelites, this is in direct violation of God's command to them. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God commanded them not to make peace with the people of these lands, but the Israelites sort of tricked them into this, and because the Israelites made this oath, this promise with them in the name of God, they were bound to this. So even though it was a bad decision, and we talked about bad decisions or stupid decisions that we make in life sometimes, in this case, the Israelites were bound to that bad decision and had to live with the consequences. And now in chapter 10, it has come time for them to make good on their promise with the Gibeonites that they would protect them. The Gibeonites now were part of the nation of Israel. They had literally been brought into the fold by God. For the Israelites, this is just going to be another battle in the conquest of the Promised Land here. But I think for us, as we look at it, it's a really vivid picture of our Christian life. For us as Christians, On a daily basis, we have battles, don't we? And as we walk through this life, while we know that we're going to be facing these battles, the thing as Christians we can be thankful for and grateful for is that we don't encounter, we don't face any of these battles alone. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, remember, we've talked about in the past, God promised, he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then in Matthew, Jesus himself, you remember the Great Commission, the last words that Jesus said before he left. He said, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God will never leave his children. He will never forsake them. And then in Psalm 46, we're reminded that God is our refuge. God is our strength. And he is a very present trouble, it says, very present help in trouble. And even in the Old Testament, the Israelites would have known this. Isaiah 43 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. The Israelites have already seen this this truth in their everyday life. They've been through now two massive bodies of water, the Red Sea and then the raging Jordan. And they didn't, and God protected them. He never left them. He never forsook them. And it's an important reminder for us as Christians. Our lives are going to be filled with battles. And most often, those battles aren't, it's a battle, when we hear that word, our mind, you know, a lot of times goes to a military conflict or something like that. But in reality, most of the time, our battles in life aren't going to be physical in nature. They may not even be battles with other people. And our battles are going to, they'll be manifested in various different ways, in different manners. But in reality, we know that every single battle, whether it's physical or not, whether it's with a person or not, every single battle is spiritual in nature. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's something very important that we need to remember. I believe very strongly that Satan tries to capitalize on our battles by sucking us into the battle and thinking that it's about circumstances or thinking that it's primarily about people or different personalities or something like that. We have to remember that every battle starts and its core, its foundation is spiritual in nature. Now, if you look at the very opening verses of chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's actually pretty pretty interesting. If you take a step back, look at the forest from the trees, what we see here is that in every case when the Israelites come off of some sort of a success or something like that, the enemies of Israel begin to intensify. And as we go through life, isn't that so true? We might go from one season to the next season. Sometimes it seems like it just gets, it kind of piles up on us, right? This is the spiritual battle. We see here that in the Israelites that the enemy opposition, it keeps intensifying. It gets a little bit bigger and a little bit more intense as they go. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 10. It says, now it came when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So he's worried that if the Gibeonites know something, and if they know something, if a great city like Gibeon gave up and made a treaty with Israel, the king of Jerusalem is sitting there saying, uh-oh, there's something that I don't know. I'm afraid. this last week. It was actually a really good movie. I hadn't seen it before. I got it Redbox. The movie Game Day with Kevin Costner. It was a really good movie, but the whole essence, I won't ruin the movie for you, but the whole essence of the movie is everybody thought that Kevin Costner knew something that they didn't know. And that was the whole drama of the movie. It was actually quite interesting. The same thing is happening here with the King of Jerusalem. He's saying, Gibeon knows something because they gave up. They already made a treaty. Verse 3, therefore Adonai Zedek, King of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, King of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon, and fought against it. So Israel is sort of basking in the sunshine of all these great victories. And they're on track. They've rededicated themselves to the Lord. They're now, again, living under the authority of God's word. They're enjoying this great time of blessing. And it's at that very time that the enemy is making plans to intensify literally an all-out attack, an all-out campaign against Israel. And there's an important lesson here. One of the times that we are most vulnerable to attack in our lives is right on the heels of a spiritual victory. That is the time when Satan starts intensifying or forming up the attack. And it's we're coming off of, let's say you've come off a great spiritual victory of some kind or another in your life. That's exactly when Satan begins to try and make inroads. And what he's doing is he's trying to regain that territory. He's trying to get back what he's lost and maybe even try and gain more territory. It may be in our own personal lives. Maybe we had a great victory. Like we conquered a Jericho or we conquered an Ai. And those areas that the Lord used us to conquer, they were once in control of the enemy. They were once in the enemy's hands. By God's grace, by God's power, Satan has been driven out of that territory. And we are equipped. We were coming off this battle, and we went into the battle. We clothed ourselves with the full armor of God. We were dependent on the Lord. We were in prayer with him. We were engaged with the enemy, fight for fight. It was me and the Lord. Powerful. We gained this great victory. And after the victory is over, we can get a little lax. We can take things for granted. But that's exactly when we have to ensure that Satan's not going to take back that territory. And he's not going to get any more. He's not going to regain control of that area that God gave us a victory over. Understand this. Satan is the enemy of God, and he is the enemy of your soul. And he is hell-bent to intensify his battle against you, his campaign of opposition against you. And at that, he's going to use anything he can get his hands on to form up against you. Anything that any combination of forces that he can muster, anything that he's got at his disposal, he's going to use against you. That's his nature. That's who he is. And Satan will not give in without a fight. To the very end, we know when we read the end of God's word that literally Satan has to be thrown into the lake of fire. He doesn't go willingly. He doesn't say, well, okay, I'll fight another day. No, he goes kicking and screaming all the way in. And if you in your life, as you walk with the Lord, if you gain ground, Satan is going to intensify. He's going to strengthen, and he's going to come against you. We have, by God's grace, we have lots of victories. Times of victory in our Christian life, times of spiritual progress, times of blessing. But they're also, keep in mind, they're potentially dangerous times. Times when the enemy might use that one moment when we let our guard down. Just like the Israelites did, right? They had this sin cycle over and over again. They'd love the Lord, they'd praise the Lord, they'd worship the Lord, and they'd be in great graces and great blessings of the Lord. And then what would they do? they'd let their guard down. And in no time, they would turn against the Lord. They'd worship a false idol or something like that. And that's exactly when Satan gets in there and does his work. So if we know this, the spiritual truth, what do we do? How do we prepare for this if it's coming? Well, I think we take the example of Israel. What did they do when God gave them victory? What did Israel do? Well, we see that they had any victory they had was always in accordance with, it was always right along with God's promise. Whatever promise God had made them. And the big one, he will never leave you and forsake you. They believed that and they trusted him in that. They also were given a victory when God's people were working together. Remember Achan, the one guy who sinned in all of that, was an ununified people. There was sin in the camp, and God didn't allow that victory. But when God's people work together, and it's an important lesson for us as a church, as a local church, when we work together, God blesses that and gives victories. And obviously, we learned from Ai, the first time they went up to Ai, that without a complete and total dependence on God's power, a total focus with him out front, him the leader, without that there will be no victory. No victory will come without the provision of God's power, no matter how smart we think we are, no matter how hard we work. So we follow along here. We continue in verse 6. It says, then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. So they're making good on that oath, that promise to protect them from outside forces. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Notice in verse 8 there, God, part of the victory process, part of enabling his people to achieve victory is God grants people his peace. Look in verse 8 there. What does it say? It says, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. It doesn't say I will give them into your hands. It says I have. He's already done it. God's promise here in his peace is that don't be afraid. Don't fear the enemy. And what God was doing here is reminding him the peace that we get and what peace that Joshua gets is that God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. He's still in control. In fact, he says, look, I have already given them into your hands. I am sovereign. I'm in control. God is still God. He still controls it all. Jesus is still the Prince of Peace, and Jesus still sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And for those of us, for Christians, for children of God, for those of us that walk by faith, and not by sight, but walk by faith, he promises he will give his peace. Philippians 4, Paul reminds us, great book, Philippians, if you haven't read it. Some people refer to it as the book of joy. But Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Who needs peace in their life? Shush, I think we all do. But be anxious for nothing, he says. If you want the peace of the Lord, everything in by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. John 14, 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There is a peace of God. It says it surpasses all comprehension. If we're looking around this world, if we're looking around in human relationships or material things or anything, if we're looking around for peace, for anything but the peace of Christ, it's a facade. It's fake. It's not real peace. But the secret to true peace is that walking in faith and knowing that God is in absolute control, even if I can't see it right now. Even if it's too dark, it's too cloudy, it's too stormy, or I have wrong thinking and I have a wrong perspective, even if I, whatever reason, if I can't see it, I trust that God is in absolute control of all of life. And so the Lord says, don't worry. Don't be filled with fear. Don't be agitated. Because God doesn't intend for any one of us to be in fear, even when the enemies come. And when that day of battle comes, when it comes upon us, but we know the Lord will give us peace, and we know that we need to lean on Him. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. So we know that God grants His people peace. We also know that God grants His people His promise. And the Lord doesn't just kind of give a little bit of encouragement here, like, go get them, tiger, right? No, He gives them a promise of absolute victory. I have already delivered them. It's done. And I just want to remind all of us that the Lord didn't save us to be defeated. He didn't save us so that we would be downtrodden. Our God is a God of liberation, a God of victory, the God who beat death once and forever. And when He saved you, He gave you the promise that you are to walk in His victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul again in Romans said, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We're not survivors. We're not maintainers. A child of God is a conqueror, just like the Israelites are conquering the promised land. Now, that doesn't mean, we talked about some of this last week, it doesn't mean that every situation in life is going to work out exactly how we want it to. But what it does mean is that God empowers us to live above our circumstances. One of the worst traps, and I get into this all the time, is I let my circumstances dictate my heart. I let my circumstances, the things that are going on around me, change the tone of my voice and how I treat people, whether I call them or not, whether I return emails or not. I let the circumstances around me dictate that. But that's not what God wants. God wants victory for His children over all of the world, over all of flesh, all those circumstances around us. We've got that promise from Him. In verse 9, we see, and through 15, we're going to see that God grants, He grants His power to people. In these verses, these next few verses, we see an amazing demonstration of God's power. Absolutely amazing. God literally supernaturally shows His power in front of them. Let's read verse 9. It says, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel. They were confused, right? How the heck did Israel show up so fast? They were confused. And He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekai and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. God supernaturally shows up, and he shows up in hail. He showers down this massive hail, and he showed Israel, and he showed the people of Canaan that their God, they had two storm gods, Hadad and Baal. They were storm gods. And what God was saying is, look, your storm gods, they're powerless. I control the heaven. And clearly God is the one fighting the battle here. Why? Because it says that the hail killed more people than all of the Israelites and all of their weapons. I did a Google search for the largest hailstone in the history of the United States. And it wasn't very long ago. The old record was dated back to 1928. But on June 22nd in 2003 in Aurora, Nebraska, they found a hailstone that was 7 inches in diameter, almost 19 inches in circumference, and weighed almost 2 pounds. Can you imagine a hailstone like that coming down? Well, one of the scientists said it would have been traveling over 100 miles an hour, a 2-pound hailstone traveling 100 miles an hour. But when you look at God and the power of God, that's nothing. In Revelation, it tells us that in the end, there'll be hailstones weighing over 100 pounds, Revelation chapter 16, 100-pound hailstones coming down. And also part of this miracle is that all this hail came down, and it wiped out all the Canaanites, but none of God's people were injured, not a one. Then God shows up a second time, and he literally moves the heavens. Scholars argue that this miracle here could be the greatest miracle ever recorded in the physical world, because God actually stopped. It says it stopped the sun in the heavens, and he extended the daylight hours so that that Joshua and his army could finish the battle. This little passage here actually is quite controversial when it comes to people arguing about the validity of the Bible. Some people point to this and they say, well, this proves that the Bible is not God's word, that it's written by man, it's full of mistakes or something like that. And they point to, look, science has proven that the earth rotates around the sun and the sun doesn't move. How is it then that God stops the sun? The sun's not moving. Some take more of a figurative approach. Some take a more literal approach. Let me make a few comments on this. First of all, this is clearly, they call it language of observation. We talk about sunrise and sunset, right? This morning I was up early and I knew I was going to be talking about this, and I specifically watched the entire sunrise come up. Knowing that the sun is not moving, that it's the earth that's moving. And without getting too deep in the weeds here, right, it's kind of mind-boggling to think that we look at that and we contemplate it or comprehend it as the sun is rising. Sun's not rising. We are moving. And we're observing that sun now coming up, being visible over the line. When we say sunrise and sunset, we don't use real technical scientific terms or to describe things, right? But very literally here, it says that the sun stood high in the sky. It stopped there for an entire day. Skeptics say, well, it was an illusion. The light refraction changed or whatever, and it made an illusion that the sun actually hung there. But if we believe God's word, if we believe that these are the actual words that God wrote, then we know what happens. God stopped the earth. And guess what? Nobody flew off the earth. That's the other mind-boggling thing, right? So he not only stopped the earth, but he maintained that gravity to keep everybody on the earth. Secondly, I want to say that ancient history outside of the Bible, ancient history supports this claim. There's several different ancient cultures around the world In their records have a document, or they've recorded the existence of a unusually long day. And all these different cultures, it occurred around this exact same time as the Bible. The Chinese writings record the length of a long day. The legend among the Inca Indians of Peru and the Aztec Indians of Mexico, they recorded an extra long day that the sun didn't move. By the way, both of those cultures worshiped the sun. They were probably really paying attention to that thing. Babylonian and Persian documents record the length of the legend of a day that was just mysteriously, miraculously extended. They couldn't figure out why. And an ancient historian named Herodotus recounts that while in Egypt, the priest showed them their temple records, and he read of a day that it was twice its natural length. So it happened. And there's supporting all these other ancient cultures support it happened. Now, some say, look, this violates the laws of nature. There's no way that this could have happened. Well, my response to that would be, there's no laws of nature. There are only laws, God's laws, that he has, that he uses to govern nature. And remember, who made all of this? He spoke it all into existence. If he spoke it all into existence, how easy is it to stop it for a little while? If he created it, he certainly can control it. The bottom line is this. God intervened supernaturally, and he did it on behalf of his people. He gave them enough daylight, just long enough so that they could get the job done. We won't read line by line for the rest of this, but let me kind of summarize and tell you how this all played out. So in verses 16 through 27, those five kings that made that alliance, if you will, to attack Gibeon, they all escape, and they go and they hide in a cave. Eventually, they are found, and Joshua brings these kings out and publicly executes them. At the last part of chapter 10, we see the Israelites continuing the conquest of the Promised Land. There's many more battles. I think it's seven more cities are taken, destroyed. And then at the very end of chapter 10, Joshua gives us sort of a summary of that chapter. In verse 42, he says, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And at that time means in one day, all seven cities were destroyed. As we go into chapter 11, we learn that now there's another alliance that's being formed against Israel. And this one, this is now in the north part of the country. This alliance is even more powerful than the southern alliance. Once again, Israel is attacked from the outside. But once again, we read that the Lord fights for Israel. And then at the end of that chapter, there's a summary verse. Verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus, the land had rest from war. And then chapter 12, we won't read it. Chapter 12 is like some people refer to it as like an appendix. It's literally a list of all of the kings that were defeated in the conquest. If you want to read that in 11 and 12 on your during this week, I encourage you to do that. What I want to do is go back in chapter 10, and there's something that really stuck out to me from this, and it's in verse 13. And in verse 13, again, just to remind us, it says, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. People may not believe in this verse, and they don't believe in it because, again, the sun doesn't move. The earth moves. They know that the reality is that the sun is at the center of our universe. Everything else rotates around it. And I thought about this a lot this week, and the implications for the nation of Israel to see this happen and to know what was actually happening and how that applies to us. And so the question I would have for us is, here, God didn't stop the sun, he stopped the earth. in our lives, so the sun is at the center of their universe. The sun is at the center of our universe. When we look at our lives, what's at the center of your world? Does the universe revolve around you? Or does your life revolve around something else? When we read this book, and sometimes we think, well, this is about Israel. Or, no, this is about Joshua. Or some people say, well, the book of Joshua, it's about leadership. We can get all these great leadership principles out of it. But really, what's at the center of this text, of this book? See, from the day that we were born, everything revolves around us. We know that from day one. Parents with kids, do you have to teach your kid to say no? Okay? From day one, it's all about us. And as we live out the rest of our life, we are surrounded by an anti-God, pro-me worldview. Some people call it humanism, right? That man is the center of the universe. Human intellect is supreme. And hope, if there's any hope, it resides in us. That's humanism. And our flesh loves humanism. Because we get stuff and we get away with things and things that make us feel good for the moment. And at the center of all of this, from day one, through growing up with humanism, all this is pride. It's I'm on the throne. The reality is that humanism or this worldview is utter bondage. There's nothing liberating, there's nothing freeing about humanism. It is utter bondage. But when we come to faith, when God saves us and gives us and takes us from light to dark and gives us takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, when we come to faith, we know that we are free from that. We are free from the bondage of sin. When we come to salvation, when God brings us there, we are free from humanism, but we have to be really, really careful that we don't fall into that trap of putting a Christian facade on humanism. If we take a step back and look at Joshua in the context of the Bible, what is the Bible? The Bible is one story. It's got 66 different books or chapters, but it is really one story. It's the story of God's plan of redemption. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about God reconciling that relationship back with his children because we, mankind, turned our backs on him. We sinned. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, turned against him, and at that moment, we were separated from God. The holy, perfect, righteous one, and we were now the unrighteous. And it wasn't, we talked about this, I think, last week, it wasn't just a little 2 or 3 foot gap between us. No. The Bible calls it a chasm, an unpassable chasm. And so God sets in this plan of redemption in motion, starting in Genesis. And he's playing this out. This is the early, when Joshua here, this is the early part of the plan. But when we look at it all through Old Testament, New Testament, everything, what's at the center of the story? What's at the center of the narrative? Well, it's Jesus. It's the Messiah. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, fits perfectly into this grand narrative. Now, when we look at Joshua, we know that it's a book of conquest. God made a promise in Genesis. These are the people. I'm going to choose this group of people, and through them, Abraham, I'm going to bless every nation, but through them, I'm going to show the world who I am, and in that, I'm going to give you a land so you as a people can have a place to live. And so it's a book of conquest. He's allowing his people to take what is rightfully theirs by God's giving. It's also a book of judgment. God is raining down judgment on the Canaanites. There is no doubt. Because of their wickedness and their sin and their utter rebellion. Now remember this, you know, because people look at, well, yeah, that God in the Old Testament, man, he's a God of vengeance and wrath. I really like the nice, cuddly God of the New Testament, the loving one, right? It's the same God. He hasn't changed. He's the same in the beginning and the end. But why is he raining down this judgment? Well, because he is perfect and he is righteous and he delivers on his promises and he is a perfect judge. But he's not without mercy. Even here in the Old Testament, remember Rahab, the prostitute? Remember the city of Nineveh? Anyone who bows, who repents and turns toward the Lord, he accepts them. Prostitute, Gibeonite, Ninevite, anyone who turns, who repents and humbles themselves in front of the Lord, God accepts them in mercy and spares them wrath and judgment. So back to verse 13. Who's at the center of our universe? Does everything revolve around us, or does our life revolve around God? When Stephanie and I were in the Navy and went to church in San Diego, one of the pastors there, he was a very scientific guy. Randy Hasper was his name. Super neat guy. But he was a brain. I mean, this guy was smarter than, yeah. And he gave an entire sermon on the proximity of the earth to the sun. And if anything changed, the rotation of the earth changed slightly, the distance from the sun to the earth, if we were, you know, a few feet closer, right, we would burn up. The whole earth would. If we were a few feet farther away, and I forget what the numbers are, it would be an ice ball. It was perfect, but everything banked on the sun. And I think there's a great illustration here. What does our life revolve around? Does it revolve around us, or does it revolve around God? Because we know the big story, the grand story, the big narrative, this is all about God. And it's all about putting God on display and the glory of God. And what he uses to glorify himself is us. It's you and me. It's the Israelites. What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, for us, we shine glory on something all the time. Think of like a giant spotlight, like the big bat light thing or those things they have at the movie theaters, you know, those massive spotlights, right? What are we shining the light on, the spotlight on? Is it on ourselves? Is it on something else? Or are we putting God on display? Are we always pointing towards him? One sort of little barometer that will help you in this is I think we need to look at our prayers. When we pray, are most of our prayers focused on me? Oh, Lord, I really need this. I want this. Give me this. What if our prayers were mainly focused on him and his will and his glory? I think it would radically change our lives. What's at the center of the story of your life? Is it what you did, what you accomplished? Or is it how God created you and how God saved you and how God didn't create you to be at the center? He created you so that he would be at the center. If when God is at the center of our lives, the center of our story, our life story, our lives radically and fundamentally change. First of all, at salvation, a radical change, going from a sinner to a saint. Those are his terms. Going from one who's destined for hell to one that has a place. Your name is written in the book of life, and you have a place reserved for you for eternity in heaven. A radical change. And then after that, it doesn't stop there. It only continues even more being fundamentally different. The mission that God puts us on. When God is at the center of our life, it changes everything around us. What we do, how we spend our money, how we use our time. And what's coming back, kind of bringing it back full circle here, what's absolutely clear about Joshua, about the conquest of the promised land, is the Lord. God is at the center of this entire story. If God is at the center of our story, what kind of impact do you think that'll make on our lives? What kind of impact does that make on our families' lives? We dedicated children this morning to the Lord. What kind of impact is made on a young person's life by a mother and a father who love Jesus and don't live for themselves primarily first. They live for the glory of the Lord. And just like the Israelites, when God is the center of our story, then we're going to embrace the full word of God. That we're going to look at this as an owner's manual to life. And we look at every single page, Old Testament, New Testament, and we see Jesus on every single page. And we fully embrace the word of God, the whole word of God. We stop picking and choosing in the Bible. We stop, I really like Job, right? I'm going to hang out in Job for a while. Or, I really like Philippians. Man, that's such a, Paul is such a joyful person. I really like, Numbers, I'll skip over Numbers, right? Or Genesis or Revelation. I don't understand Revelation. It's so crazy. I'll just skip over that. No, we're going to embrace the full word of God because we want to know what he believes. And we will believe that it's all profitable for us, every single word. And we're not going to pick and choose. Why? Because we're not at the center of the story. God's at the center of the story. It's God's diary. We want to know what his thoughts are and his heart and what his intention is and how he wants us to live our lives and how we're to glorify him. Because we know that he loves us. He causes all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When God's at the center of our story, that's when we get to experience the joy and the freedom, a tremendous freedom in living a life that doesn't revolve around me. The world tells us very different. No, you'll be happy if it's about your self-esteem and about you getting things your way. Don't you deserve this? Well, that's part of the humanism, the bondage that God died for to liberate us from. Think in your life, we all know somebody who's just a miserable person, right? Just, I call them joy suckers, right? Just like, it sucks the joy right out of you. Just being, look at them. Why are they so unhappy? Why? Because their happiness depends on them. Whatever's going on around them or the world around them. But how freeing is it to say, whew, it's not about me. It's about God. And I want to put the spotlight on God. I want to show the world how glorious and how awesome he is. And it's not about me. And I suck because I'm a loser. That's why God had to save me. That's why he's the savior and I'm the, right? It's not about me. It's about him. The grand story here is about God and how glorious and great he is. He's the center of the story. Even Jesus himself said it wasn't about him. In the garden, right, when he was sweating drops of blood, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Even Jesus said it wasn't about him. All right, to wrap this up, when I was in military training, my first school, there was an instructor who always would remind us, look, time is on your side. If you can just get to the end, Hell Week is only 6 days long. The training is only 6 months long. Eventually, in our lives, the battle will end. We know that. One way or another, the battle's going to end. That long day, it's going to finish one day. And when it does, those who are saved, those who are in Christ Jesus, guess where we get to go? We get to go home to heaven. And we get to rest in his glory forever and ever. In the meantime, there's going to be battles in front of us. And we have a choice. We can either try and fight them with our own weapons, our own pride, and we'll lose. Or we can fight them the way the Lord wants us to fight them. For his glory, with him at the center. Which would you rather have, defeat or victory? Who wants peace? So the real question is, who's at the center of your life? I'm going to invite the worship team up. We'll sing one final song of praise. And somebody let the kiddos know that and come back in. Let's pray while the worship team comes up. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your word. And